you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Acts there, chapter 13. We resume our study there this morning. We continue to make our way through Luke's accounting of the early church. And as you can see, in just a few moments, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper together. And the present passage, looking just at the first few verses of chapter 13, lends themselves well to a focus on the supper, as in a couple of different ways it points to the reality of sacrifice. And we think about the early church, that's one word that really should come to the forefront of our thinking in terms of when we see how the church was formed, what went into the planting of different churches, what went into people being willing to endure persecution for the sake of the message of the kingdom of Christ. The word that should sum all that up for us is sacrifice. In fact, if we look at the whole Bible, specifically and especially in the New Testament, we can see that so much of what was written from a standpoint and from a space of the expectation of sacrifice. When we look at the Apostle Paul as he's writing four of the New Testament letters, we know that he wrote those from prison. Those are called his prison epistles. And so when we think through what the early church, the expectation it was setting for people, it was setting the expectation to sacrifice. Now we live in a Western country, two millennia removed from, or almost two millennia removed from the writing of most of these letters, and certainly removed from the experience of our forebears in the early church. And so often we don't experience sacrifice in the same ways that they did, and yet we are to have a mindset and a heart that is given to the reality of sacrifice. We look at what Luke writes here this morning, and the word sacrifice, as you read those first three verses of Acts 13, might not be the first word that comes to mind. And yet I would argue that it is exactly what Paul, or what Luke rather, has in mind as he's writing about Barnabas and Saul being sent off. In fact, what we're getting our first preview to is the first missionary journey that Paul would take, the first of three that Luke records in the book of Acts. And where we are now, we're starting to see a shift from Jerusalem to as the central space to Antioch and Gentile territory being the central space of the church and her being sent. And so without further delay, let's turn our attention to the scripture this morning. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 13, simply the first three verses as they prepare us for the Lord's Supper together. So beloved of God, this is God's infallible and errant word. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Black, Lucius of Cyrene, Manane, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, these moments are yours. And the next few moments as we look into your scriptures, we look into the word, we ask that you would guide our minds and hearts in thinking and help to affirm the truth of the gospel, the truth of the kingdom, the truth of your son. Cement it in our hearts, I pray. Deepen our roots, we pray, that we would know you, that we would be transformed by you. It's through Christ we pray. Amen. When we're looking at this passage of scripture and we're thinking through what is God working at here, he's working at the establishment of the church. The ripple effect is from the ascension being when Jesus rose back to the Father. The ripple effect still goes out from that moment. Jesus had solidified his identity in the resurrection. Jesus had again solidified his identity in the ascension. And before he left them, he said to preach the kingdom, witness to the resurrection in Judea or Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. We have worked our way through Jerusalem. We have worked our way through Judea. We have worked our way through Samaria. We are now headed to the ends of the earth, an ongoing enterprise, truly, that still goes on to this day. What we're reading in Acts 13 was the first pebble in the pond to the global expansion of the church. Not necessarily the very first, but it's recording how the missionary journeys were starting to go out and to go out of the Middle East, to go into Europe, and that would eventually come into the Americas and all throughout Asia. It's this powerful reality when you're looking at this to see how pivotal what we're reading right here is, that Antioch is starting to send out people. This Gentile nation with a predominantly Gentile church has taken what had been historically a Jewish message, has imbibed it, and is now sending it out to the world to proclaim this is the message of life. And it's a powerful truth that we're looking at. But when we look at this, these three short verses, a phrase is used to describe Barnabas and Saul in verse 2. Luke says, set apart, or the Holy Spirit rather says, set apart for me. And we're reminded of this phrase, and I'm going to come back to it here in just a minute. But what we get is the main idea for these three verses this morning. God sets his people apart for what purpose? To be living sacrifices. That God sets his people apart to be living sacrifices. Paul says that expressly, explicitly, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. In fact, let me read it for you just very quickly so that you know exactly what Paul said. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This was not just a command for missionaries and prophets and kings and pastors and teachers and evangelists. The idea that we are set apart by God for different works is a scriptural principle. The primary work that we are set apart by God to do is to be living sacrifices as an expression of our worship. That is why we live and breathe and have our being, is to be worshipers of God first and foremost. And so what these three verses represent is for Paul, or Saul rather, well, Paul, either name works, for Saul and Barnabas to be set apart for a specific work for the glory of God and the expansion of his work in the world. And so when we look at this, well, what are we reminded of? Can we just rejoice and be reminded of the simple fact that God does equip his church to labor for the kingdom? If you are sitting in this room this morning and you call Christ Lord, God has equipped you in some way, given you some gift or gifts to labor for the kingdom. You are not useless. You are not unneeded. You are not unwanted. You are not just simply a viewer or somebody on the sidelines. You have something with which God has equipped you to labor for his kingdom. God took this group of men, and then he took two out of that group, and he set them apart, but they all had a part to play, as Luke makes clear. When we get through to the text itself, now they were in the church at Antioch. Clearly, we're back at Antioch. We have shifted away from Jerusalem back to Antioch. And when we look at this, we will see that Antioch becomes the primary sending church for missionary endeavors for the remainder of the book of Acts. That Saul and Barnabas, they find their home church, which we would call their sending church, in Antioch. And it's sending them out to the world. So now you have, as I mentioned a moment ago, these new Gentile converts who have latched on to this command, this zeal, this great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. They have believed it. They've imbibed it. They've responded to it, and that's what Antioch sending out people actually represents. that they've believed the Great Commission. They say, yes, we want to be a part of that. And so they're, this church, they're doing the work of mission. They are doing the work of mission. They're sending people out. And when you get that list of names, we must step back and appreciate how beautiful it actually is. When you look at that list, there is diversity there. There's what that tells you is this is not just diversity for the sake of diversity. This is not just diversity for the sake of being different and making sure that everybody is represented. This is the gospel is reaching people regardless of their race, regardless of their nationality, regardless of their tribe. It doesn't take those things into account. It breaks down all those barriers and it seizes the heart of people. It's not worried about all the other things that consume cultures from one moment to the next. It is worried about capturing hearts because every heart is lost apart from Christ. Right? Every heart is lost apart from Christ. And so the gospel aims to get to the heart of the person. And so when you read that list of names there in verse 1 with Barnabas and Simeon and Lucius and Manaen and Herod and Saul, you're looking at where the gospel has reached from very different people. Some people from Cyprus, some people from Cyrene, some people from somewhere in the region of northern Africa, and some from Israel. It's a beautiful picture of something richly simple and wonderful. That the gospel, we've already looked at this before, it breaks down barriers. There's a power there that is not natural, that is not of human origin, but comes from God. And so, what you have here in Luke is exactly what John the Revelator from the book of Revelation will talk about seeing in his vision after Christ has opened the door to him and he sees all nations, languages, tribes, nationalities. He sees this vast array of people that the gospel has reached. Why? Because you can't chain the gospel. You can't kill the gospel. You can't wall in the gospel. You can't imprison the gospel. Because it goes out through people and through the message of Christ that cannot be stopped, cannot be broken. And so when you look at this reality, if you are in Christ this morning, you know what I'm about to say is true, that the gospel breaks into every sphere of life. Brad, you've used that word gospel several times. What do you mean by it? I'm glad you asked. That God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So the gospel is redemptive. It reaches to people who are lost. The gospel also is the proclamation of Christ, the rightful king of a kingdom that spans all time and space. And so we declare a message of redemption, but we declare a message of kingship, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not Caesar, not a king, not a president, not a political party, not an ideology. Christ is king. And that's what we proclaim. That's what these guys were proclaiming. That's what knocks down all the barriers in the world, is when the true king comes and is proclaimed. And it's this powerful reality that we see on the page. And so the gospel breaks into every sphere. There is nothing at which the truth of Christ in our minds and hearts and in our lives, it does not touch. It changes everything. It changes how we relate. It changes how we're married. It changes how we parent. It changes how we labor. It changes how we view ourselves. Oh, yes, when we see the King of Christ, we see ourselves as poor in spirit and needy of what the King gives to us. So it even breaks down that our own natural pride that would stand up and seek to be counted. But what it says here of these people, so it lists the names, gives us this whole wide array, even of socioeconomic. You've got this one person who's a friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and you've got Barnabas, who is a man of wealth, and these other men, we don't know much about them, but what we're told of them next in verse 2 is that while they were worshiping, the ESV translates that word worshiping. It could also be translated serving. Most naturally, worship is the best is the best probably translation. But while they were worshiping, let's put a backslash in there, serving the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I have called them already. The calling is put on them. I'm now making it known to the assembly. But what we find here is that they were worshiping through fasting and prayer. Now I'm gonna read a brief passage out of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus gives a word on fasting, because we come across fasting at different points in Scripture, and we might wonder why. Oh, I think I've given you the wrong. Anyway, it's not 16; it's 6. Elders, don't fire me. Yes, Matthew 6, starting in verse 16, Jesus says this: and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You're not going to find much else other than just the brief mention of people fasting in the New Testament, and you'll find mentions of it in the Old Testament. But Jesus doesn't command anyone to fast there. He just assumes that it happens from time to time. But what is fasting? Well, most usually it's deciding not to eat something. It's deciding to withhold from yourself food and drink, or food or drink, for a season that you might focus yourself on prayer. So here again, we see that it's mentioned that when you do it, but not necessarily that it's commanded. But why would people fast? Well, they would fast to pray. That's exactly what's happening here in Acts. They would fast to pray, to focus their minds, to let their minds be cleared of any other desire, and think about an ancient country. What is usually the most all-consuming desire a person has is, when am I going to eat again? Because they didn't have Publix or Walmart or Sam's to go to. And this, which is exactly why that Jesus tells in Matthew 6, please don't worry, your heavenly Father knows you need these things. And in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Because that was an all-consuming thing. And so when they decided to not eat and to focus their minds and hearts on prayer, they were making a sacrifice. They're sacrificing something. They're sacrificing a passion and a need for something that they deemed greater. So they would fast and pray. When else might people fast, in the Old or New Testament? In repentance. When they had been confronted with a sin and they saw the gravity and the depth of their sin, they would put on sackcloth, a very uncomfortable shirt or undergarment. They would take ash and dust and throw it on their heads to increase the look of somberness and contriteness, and they would fast. They would give themselves no food or drink as a period of mourning. And so again, what are they doing? Because they have wronged or done a sin in particular, they are withholding from themselves some needed want, or some want or need, as an act of sacrifice to show contrition. But also fast to simply just focus their minds on something besides the food that they eat. But what is the overarching rule there? It's a call for a person to deny themselves and with a focused season on God, that the Holy Spirit might bring the answer of the Lord to that person. And so that's why they were fasting in this particular moment, to pray, to focus on nothing but accomplishing and knowing and proclaiming the will of God. And here's what I want to tell you. This morning, if you leave here today and fast for 40 days, God bless you. You're not going to be any more holy than the person who doesn't do it. If God calls us to fast, let's fast. I've gone through seasons in my life where we've gone through a day of fasting as churches to pray for our church, and it was good. Very difficult, but good. But my point being is, when we fast, it's got to be voluntary, not compulsory. It's got to be with the goal of honoring the Lord and focusing on Him, and it's got to be with a view to sacrifice something for the good or betterment of ourselves or something else. And so when we read here that they were fasting, we understand now that they were focusing. They were focusing on the Lord. They were worshiping and fasting. And in the midst of that, that worship, that prayer, that fasting, we're told that the Holy Spirit spoke to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So here's where we get another instance of sacrifice language. God chose His servants through the power of the Holy Spirit for a particular work, and He says the word, the phrase, "set apart." Not too different from the Greek word "holy," which is exactly the type of language that was used in the Old Testament of the sacrifice. So when a sacrifice was being culled out of the herd, or it was being fattened for sacrifice, it was set apart. That sacrificial animal was set apart for the glory of God, to be used by God in worship and in communication of a message. So you find these servants, Saul and Barnabas, set apart sacrifice language for the work of the kingdom which would require their lives. Paul, quite literally, Barnabas, we don't know all the story. There are some stories out there and legends. But they have been sanctified by God through the choosing of the Holy Spirit to do God's will. And I love that he buttresses this, set apart for what? The work to which I've called them. They were called men. God has a work for all his people. God had a work for many in the early church. Some were called to be prophets and teachers. Some were called to be evangelists. Some were called to be deacons and servants and of all sorts. But the idea of calling here, it goes back to the notion of being set apart by God from the world. We as Christians are set apart by God from the world and called to live as faithful to Him. And within that community of people, there are times that God will call certain persons up out of those communities to lead in different ways. And every bit of it, beloved, every single bit of it is not for celebrity or fame or recognition. It's to be a sacrifice. It's to sacrifice under the beauty and lordship of Christ all that is mine for the sake and for the kingdom, for the sake of God and for the kingdom. That's what it means to be set apart. And this fasting, this prayer, what I love here is it says that then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. But this diligent pursuit, they weren't arbitrary. They weren't indifferent. They were diligently pursuing God and His will. So we find them praying yet again. We find them fasting. And when we see this laying on of hands, just let me help you understand something. Nothing magical happens when that happens. There's not a conferment of power. Like, power doesn't leave one person and go into another like some Harry Potter film. It's nothing of the sort. When we lay hands on people, it is a symbolic act. It is basically saying we, under the guidance and prayerful consideration of Christ, we're showing solidarity with these ones. We are recognizing their calling. We are declaring our partnership with these ones. And in some cases where they're ordained to office, we're saying in a spiritual sense, we will follow them. We will submit to their leading as they lead us in Scripture. So all it is a symbolic way of saying basically, we are together for the glory of God. And it's declaring this reality. And so that when we send them out, what are they? They're an extension of a faithful fellowship. They're an extension of those faithful believers who want to worship the Lord. And so when we see this, it reminds us, as we look at the table, I'm going to bring us around to it here in just a few moments, of the sacrifice of Jesus, that He was set apart, that He did give His life, that He did lay down and give all of Himself for the glory of the Father and for the good of His people. And that is the example which we follow. What Paul and Barnabas are about to embark on as we go through it is laying down their lives again and again and again and again for the sake of the kingdom. That is what is the beauty of Scripture, the calling of every Christian. And this table is that reminder that God laid down his life through the work of his Son that we might have life, but not just sit on it. I think Rachel referenced burying a talent, but not that we just sit on it, that we do something with it, that we serve, that we give, that we too lay down our lives. And that's the beauty of Scripture. And so when we think about what is God calling us into, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, he is calling you into a sacrificial fellowship, a fellowship of people who have agreed to lay down their lives, that we might come in and lay down our lives, and that as we sacrifice together and we live life together, and as we pray and pursue the Lord, that it might be a lifestyle of giving who we are and what we are, not for our own glory, but for the audience and glory of one, namely Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this message this morning that we find here before us. It is so rich and rewarding and helpful to be reminded of what it means to be set apart, what it means to be called, even what it means to fast and to pursue. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would seal these things in our minds and hearts, and that we would be strengthened to the very depths of who we are by the reality of your word and truth. And I pray even now that as we prepare to take your supper that you gave us, that you would be preparing us, working in our minds and hearts to be reminded of the body and the blood, that we might continue to be transformed into your image. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.